All right, well, let's begin. We'll pray tonight at the end. And then, tonight's our last meeting for this year. We'll resume in January, Lord willing. And we'll be reading through Thomas Manton on Christ's temptation. And I've mentioned before that you can get the little one-volume reprint. It's $8. Get it online. It's just titled Temptation of Christ. If you want to buy the whole works, you probably don't, but it's in volume number one of his collected works. But it's also available at Google Books. You might have to search around a little bit. I'm having a hard time finding things on there. Even all of his 22 volumes are on Google. But when you type in Manton Works, only like volume two or whatever comes up. You got to like dig in there and find it. Yeah, Modernism has the links to the PDFs. Yeah, you can also if you just type in Manton, Temptation of Christ, there's a website online that has like it's just as a text on a website. The seven sermons that are this book, but if you want it for free, it's on Google. Just go to Modernism or Google. You can find it. If you want to buy the book, it's $8 for the paperback. So we'll pick up that in the new year, and there are seven chapters, seven sermons that we'll be doing. So we'll just spend 7 weeks going through. Actually, we'll probably spend 8 weeks. We'll probably do, for 1 week, we'll talk about who he was and why he's important. He's one of the more neglected Puritan figures, even though he's one of the sort of a second-tier Puritans, not as profound as, say, Goodwin or Owen or others, but he's one of the chief movers and shakers in London in the 17th century. He was a scribe at the Westminster Assembly, secretary, one of the three secretaries that they had write various things. So he wrote a preface to the Westminster Confession. That shows the place that he played for the Westminster Assembly was that they allowed him, they commissioned him to write a preface to the Confession that deals with catechism and so forth. So it's really good. But we'll deal with that in the new year. But for tonight, we want to finish up with John Owen and mortification. So you have the outline in front of you, and the last chapter is the summary, and he deals here with the effectiveness of mortification. So all the other uses and all the other principles and so forth that we've been looking at the last couple of meetings are the directions that he calls them, the nine directions for mortification. All these are preparatory, he says. They're all meant to prepare our hearts for the actual work of mortification. And the actual power of mortification, he says, is found in two things, faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So focuses upon Christ and the Holy Spirit as the effective means of mortification. Good evening. Pass that back. So, chapter 14. 2 points that he points out here. The effectiveness of mortification is, first of all, faith in Christ. And then secondly, as the outline says, the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So basically what he's trying to say to us is that everything, every method, every idea that we might have about how to mortify our sins and so forth, they're just methods. And they're just outward means of mortification. But the real power to mortify is not found in the means, but it's found in the persons of the Trinity. It's the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And so the means are just means by which the Spirit and Christ work. And so he's the one who effectively brings into our hearts the mortification that we need. So he says, to begin with, on page 79 of the big volume here, that faith in Christ is the first point. He says his blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. And so how, then, do we have faith in Christ? And in what aspect of Christ do we place our faith to find remedy for our sin-sick souls? And he says, first of all, that we need to meditate by faith upon his provision. By faith, meditate upon his provision. He says, ponder on this, that though thou art no way able in or by thyself to get the conquest over thy distemper, though thou art even weary of contending and art utterly ready to faint, yet that there is enough in Jesus Christ to yield thee relief. So even when we come to the end of our rope in terms of our sins, when we're ready to give up and to faint, as he says, we find in Christ all that we need, Philippians 4, verse 13. So we need to meditate upon the provision that we have in Christ for our mortification. He says, consider that he is, quote, exalted and made a prince and a savior to give repentance unto Israel, Acts 5, 31. And if to give repentance, to give mortification. So if Christ grants us repentance, that's the greater, then the lesser is true. The lesser meaning mortification, without which the other is not nor can be. So we need to think about what Christ has done for us and who he is, the provision that God has set forth in him to remedy our sins and to take care of us. He gives a lengthy sort of personal way in which we're to think about this, the bottom of 79, the top of 80. He says we're to have thoughts like these. I'll just read a couple of them. He says, I'm a poor, weak creature, unstable as water. I cannot excel. This corruption is too hard for me, and it is the very door of ruining my soul. And what I do, I know not. My soul is become as parched ground and a habitation of dragons, and so forth. But we find in Christ the remedy that we need. So when we come to the end of our rope, we're unable, when we are finding ourselves no remedy, when we find in ourselves that we're ready to faint, as he says, we have in Jesus Christ all that we need. He says, to conclude then, page 80, the end of that first point, be much in the consideration of that supply and the fullness of it that is in Jesus Christ. So we have in him fullness of grace and mercy. The second thing that we're to think about, so again, the first thing is that he's able, he provides for us what we need to mortify our sins. And then secondly, we are by faith to expect relief from him. So you can see the difference. Now, on one hand, we need to think about the fact that he's able to take away our sins. And then secondly, not just that he's able, but that he actually will help me. And he will come to my aid. So we need to raise up our hearts, he says, by faith, to an expectation of relief from Christ. An expectation of relief. Though it may seem somewhat long to thee, whilst thou art under thy trouble and perplexity, yet it shall surely come in the appointed time of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the best season. So we have to be patient to wait upon God and wait upon the Lord. And he says, it might seem long and it might seem like it will never come, but yet it will come in the appointed time that he's given to us. And his appointed time is always the best time, even though it may not be the time that we would like it to be. The question, though, that we might think of, and he brings up on page 81, it's sort of an objection. It is an objection, but it's more a struggle that we might have is, okay, we're supposed to expect Christ to work to help me, to kill my sins, to slay my lusts and so forth. But what grounds, upon what basis do I have as a sinner that he actually will come and help me? On what basis will he come and help me? And he gives us two bases upon which we know, even as sinners, even those that are about to faint, again, as he said, two reasons why we know that he's going to come to our aid and to our help. And he says there, firstly, his mercifulness, and secondly, his faithfulness. He's a merciful Savior. He cites here those wonderful passages from Hebrews 2, in all things, he was made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to comfort or succor them that are tempted. So he's a merciful high priest. That's the first reason why we know he's going to come to our aid. He asks a series of questions. How is the ability of Christ upon the account of a suffering proposed to us? Quote, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted. He is able. Do the sufferings and temptations of Christ add to his ability and power? Not, doubtless, considered absolutely and in itself, but the ability here mentioned is such as hath readiness, proneness, willingness to put itself forth. Accompanying of it, it is an ability of will against all dissuasions. It goes on to cite in Hebrews chapter 4:15 and 16 that we are to look to the Lord, to come with boldness to his throne of grace, to find mercy and help in our time of need. There's a wonderful little section here, just in terms of his mercifulness, before we move on. He says this, I shall freely say this one thing of establishing the soul by faith and expectation of relief from Jesus Christ on the account of his mercifulness as our high priest will be more available to the ruin of a lust and distemper and have a better and speedier issue than all the rigidest means of self-maceration that ever any of the sons of men engaged themselves unto. So even just the expectation that we have waiting for Christ to come help us is more powerful and effective to mortify our sins than the most strict and harsh self-inflicted punishments that we can lay upon our own bodies. So us to be passive and to wait for Christ is more effective than us being going out there and as he's mentioned before, the Roman Catholic Church with all of its outward means of penance and so forth, just waiting upon Christ is more powerful to ruin, he says, our lusts than the rigidest means of self-maceration. So, why will he come to my aid? On what basis can I expect him? He's merciful. He's our high priest. Secondly, he says this, consider his faithfulness, who hath promised. So he's a faithful, not just a merciful, but a faithful high priest. As again, Hebrews 2 says, merciful and faithful in service to God. And he goes on here to cite here this wonderful covenant language from the Old Testament. He says, God tells us that his covenant with us is like the ordinances of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, which have their certain courses. Jeremiah 31, 36. Thence David said he had watched for relief from God as one watched for the morning, a thing that will certainly come in its appointed season. So will be thy relief from Christ. It will come in its season as a dew and rain upon the parched ground. So he's a faithful high priest because he's kept the covenant between he and the Father. And as sure as God has made a covenant with the sun to rise, I mentioned this on Sunday evening, so faithfully will Christ come to give us repentance and work in our hearts all that we need. So as surely as we see the sun rise and we see it set, God brings rain upon the earth to bring forth fruit and to bring forth things that we can survive upon. So sure as that covenant, even more so the covenant is made with us in Jesus Christ to come to our aid in our time and place that we need it. So on what basis can we expect Christ to act? He's merciful and he's also a faithful high priest. Any comments or questions about those? Yes, Josh? Good. So Isaiah 40, yeah, Matthew 5, wonderful promises that God has made to us to satisfy us, to care for us, to sustain us in our greatest needs. He goes on to give, you notice the outline, somewhat complicated, but I put some little headings there to help you. He gives a couple of advantages of this expectation. And one advantage is it's from Christ to us. And then secondly, from us to Christ. So what's the advantage, what's the benefit really of this? The fact that he's merciful and faithful, that he will act, he will come to our aid, he'll help us. Well, first of all, that means that it engages Christ to fully and speedily assist us. Because he has promised, because he's faithful to us and he's merciful to us, that means that Christ will, and that he's engaged in it. He's interested in it. He's covenanted to do this, to be one who fully will assist us in our needs, as well as who will do it speedily. He won't let us fall away. He won't let us perish in our sins. So he will be the one who will come. He concludes that little section there, it's on page 83. If Christ be chosen for the foundation of our supply, he will not fail us. So it engages Christ. That's the first advantage of it. Obviously, that benefits us to know that. He's promised, he's covenanted to do this. But then it also engages us, he says, to diligently use his means. It engages the heart to attend diligently to all the ways and means whereby Christ is wont to communicate himself to the soul. What are those means that he uses to communicate to our souls? Word, sacraments, he mentions prayer. He mentioned fasting a couple of chapters ago. All the outward means and ordinances, meditation upon the word, reading. They would even, the Puritans would say, even reading good Puritan books was an outward mean that we could be strengthened in our souls. He says, he that expects anything from a man applies himself to the ways and means whereby it may be obtained. The beggar that expects an alms lies at his door or in his way from whom he doth expect it. The way whereby and the means wherein Christ communicates himself is and are his ordinances ordinarily. He that expects anything from him must attend upon him therein. If we were beggars, the only way for us to receive anything is to make use of the means that you have to do to get money, which is to sit in the way of somebody. He says, Josh and I were drinking coffee, and we had a guy that wanted money from us. How are you going to get money? You walk up to the person, you ask for it. You wait at his doorstep, Owen says. Well, in the same way, we're beggars in terms of grace, and so we have to use the means that God has given us for him to communicate and to bring us what we need. So those are the advantages of expecting Christ to work, that it engages him to us, and it also engages us to him. But we need to be diligent in the means that God has given us. He mentions here, we just mentioned that, but he mentions here, he says, on this account, I reduce all particular actings by prayer, meditation, and the like to this head. So we need to be diligent in the use of the means that God has given us. Right. He gives, just to conclude this first point, he gives three particular directions, three applications of, you know, what does that mean then? Faith in Christ. By faith, again, we meditate upon his provision. We expect him to relieve us on the basis of his mercifulness, his faithfulness, that engages him to us and it engages us to him. So how do we do that? What's the direction that he gives, he gave to them that heard these sermons, and he gives to us who read them? First of all, we need to place faith in the death of Christ. He says, act faith peculiarly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ. So not just in general have faith in Christ, but in a very particular way, in terms of our mortification, we need to think about and have our faith acted upon the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. Why? Why should our faith particularly be acted upon, he says, and placed in Christ's death, Christ's blood, Christ's cross?
One thing makes us love him, you know, just like you love your mom and dad because they fed you, you know, much more so you love Christ. You have to think on his, what he's done for you.
Okay. Chris?
I would guess that sin being the cause of death, identifying what Christ did in death, in a certain way, kind of seeking that death of our sinful nature and looking forward to resurrection. Kind of like just the way to focus.
Yeah, Owen links mortification, he says, peculiarly from the death of Christ. So this is Colossians 3, that because Christ has died, and we therefore have died. We've already died with him, but but yet we have to continually die and put to death the deeds of the body and the deeds of our sinful nature. So in a very specific way, then, mortification is linked to Christ's death. And then, he doesn't say it, but in a very particular way, our being vivified, or being brought to life, is linked in a particular way to the resurrection of Christ. So again, that's Colossians 3, that's Romans 6, and other places. So because we have died, therefore we need to continually die. Because we have been raised, we have to continually, Colossians 3, lift our hearts up, lift our souls up to the place where we are, where Christ is at the right hand of God, and where our life is hidden with God in Christ, and so forth. So in a particular way, then, place faith in the death of Christ. And he points out Titus 2, that Christ has given himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works, Ephesians 5, and other passages that link in a particular way mortification with Christ's death. 1 John 1, 7, Hebrews 9, 14, that Christ purges our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God, and so forth. So we are, in a particular way, then, to place our faith in Christ's death, the cross, and in his blood. He says on page 85 at the top, we are crucified with him meritoriously, in that he procured the Spirit for us to mortify sin, efficiently, in that from his death virtue comes forth from our crucifying. In the way of a representation and exemplar, we shall surely be crucified unto sin as he was for our sin. Here, using sort of classical theological terms, the merit, the efficiency, and so forth of Christ to do what he's promised to do. So, place faith in the death of Christ in the first place. Secondly, he says, place faith in the death of Christ in expectation of power. Again, it comes back to the expectation language. Really, these are all one point, but he divides them out. Not just faith in Christ's death, but again, even more forcefully, faith in that death, expecting that by his death, he will give us, he will powerfully work in us to mortify our sins. And then he says, thirdly, linked to that, place faith in the death of Christ, endeavoring conformity. So Christ's death is a means, it's a source for, obviously, our dying to our sins, our finding our life in him, but also our own life itself, our being conformed to his image, to his likeness. He says, look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him in that condition unto thy heart by faith. Apply his blood, so shed to thy corruptions. Do this daily. So here's a good example of how Owen just follows the classic Protestant tradition stemming from Luther, that repentance is a lifelong activity. It's not a one-time thing, but it's a lifelong activity, that we're to be dying to our sins with Christ daily, mortifying our sins. So do it daily, he says. All right, any comments or questions about that? So faith in Christ, placed especially in his death, is the first effectual means by which any sin will ever begin to be mortified in this life. Secondly, then, he points us to the work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives here 6 points about the Holy Spirit. They're very brief. I mean, you can see there it's only a page and a half, where he just expounds upon each one in a couple of sentences. But the work of the Holy Spirit as the effective person by which the means that we make use of, words, sacraments, prayer, so forth, meditation, fasting, whatever, those means only have effectiveness because of the Spirit. So he points us to the fact that the Holy Spirit alone does this, and you can see that in the outline there. He says, first of all, he alone, the Spirit alone, clearly and fully convinces of sin. So how does the Spirit work in us mortification? Well, it's because he alone, in a very clear way, as well as a very full way, is the one who convinces us that we are evil. He convinces the heart of the evil, the guilt and danger of the corruption, lust, or sin to be mortified. Where does he get this idea that it's the Spirit who convinces us of sin?
John 16.
Good. John 16. Can you recall what that says besides?
Well, I can't quote verbatim. I mean, the Lord tells them that the Spirit will remind them of all truth. He will, he's the one who gives truth in particular to believers. You know,
and he convicts the world, right?
Yeah,
also,
he's going to give that message to the apostles and, give them the.
Okay.
Message to give out to the world, to do those threefold.
Yeah, and he says that, he cites here, it's John 16:8. It's the Spirit who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and there's a third one.
Judgment.
There you go, sorry. So this is the particular work of the Holy Spirit. To
judgment, would be clearly tied into what he's saying for us to look on, see Christ on the cross.
Okay. And so with that, it's the Spirit's work to clearly and fully convince of sin. You notice there, if you read on bottom of page 85, or if you have the little the edited abridged version, I'm not sure what page that is, but he says, if men's rational considerations with the preaching of the letter were able to convince them of sin, we should, it may be, see more convictions than we do. So he's pointing out that it's not just the mere outward law, the letter, that convinces of sin. He says, there comes by the preaching of the word an apprehension upon the understandings of men that they are sinners, that such and such things are sins, that themselves are guilty of them. But this light is not powerful, nor doth it lay hold on the practical principles of the soul, and so forth. He says, and therefore it is that wise and knowing men, destitute of the Spirit, do not think those things to be sins at all, wherein the chief movings and actions of the lust do consist. It is the Spirit alone that can do, that doth this work to the purpose. So it's not just the outward letter, but it's the Spirit who causes men to know their sins, God's judgments, His righteousness, and so forth. So the Spirit alone, John 16. Secondly, He alone, the Spirit alone, reveals the fullness of Christ. He cites here a passage from 1 Corinthians 2:8, but it's the Spirit who brings us to comprehend the length, the depth, the breadth, the height of God's love for us in Christ, who opens our eyes and our hearts to understand the things of the Spirit, which the natural man can't comprehend, but yet the spiritual man, by the Spirit, can. And may comprehend. So the Spirit not only points us to sin, but He points us to Christ. Okay. Thirdly, He alone establishes the heart in expectation of relief. Going back to what He said earlier of expecting the Lord to work. And it's the Spirit that causes us to expect from Christ the relief that we need from our sins. And it's the Spirit alone who brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. For by the Spirit we are baptized into the death of Christ. So that you can see these are hopefully points that we would understand and grasp. They're not very lengthy. These are obvious points, but he's listing them nonetheless. He alone is the author and finisher of sanctification. Cites Ephesians 3, 16 through 18. And then finally, he says, in all the souls addresses to God in this condition, it hath supportment from the Spirit. So He alone supports us in our prayers. Whence is the power, life, and vigor of prayer? Whence its efficacy to prevail with God? Is it not from the Spirit? He is the, quote, Spirit of supplications, promised to them, quote, who look on Him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, enabling them to pray with sighs and groans that cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26. So that goes back to what we looked at in our previous study on his treatise on the work of the Spirit in prayer, that it's the work of the Holy Spirit who causes us to actually pray and who supports us in our prayers. And actually, he groans through us and in us. He says, what is the work of the Spirit in prayer? Whence and how it gives us an assistance and makes us to prevail? What we are to do that we may enjoy his help for that purpose is not my present intendment to demonstrate, but he's done that elsewhere in other treatises. So it's the Spirit who supports us in our prayer. So notice the focus, of course, is upon Christ here and upon his work on our behalf. The Spirit is the one who brings us to grasp that. But the Spirit, as Jesus himself says, never points the light on himself. The Spirit's job and vocation as second comforters come and to point us to Christ. And so Owen focuses upon the work of Christ, the atonement, his death on our behalf, to kill our sins, to slay them, and to continue to do so. As the Spirit, he says, brings his cross into our hearts with its sin-killing power. For by the Spirit we are baptized into the death of Christ. Well, any questions or comments? A lot of that, he's already been saying this, but it kind of brings it home at the end to summarize. But in a nutshell, the mortification of sin then, he began, but he ends then with the gospel. It's not a legal mortification. We don't need a legal repentance, but an evangelical repentance, a gospel-oriented and centered repentance. And that alone can sustain us and bring us to have life in Christ. Not all the outward means, all the self-macerations, as he describes them, but and not even the means themselves, but it's Christ who's behind them all. It's Christ who alone can work what we need, and he's promised to do so. Any questions? Any comments? Somebody has a question for me?
Yes.
Okay.
I have a comment about the beginning of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned his kind of quotation about how he's a poor, weak creature, that whole passage. Right?
Oh, yeah.
And I thought it was just a really intense description of how futile it is to really try to kind of bootstrap yourself out of sin.
Yeah. Yep.
Gross, but they will say, oh, you know, I just need to work harder on this, or I just need to make a vow that I'm never going to do that again.
Yep.
And how futile that is, regardless of, you know, any type of persistent sin, and how it just is, you know, just pointed me as I was reading this just the rest of the chapter.
Yep.
I'm really asking for Christ and looking at the cross because and you're just not going to lose it.
How many? How many churches have people in here been at, including myself, that usually have the first Sunday of the year, sort of the New Year's sermon? And how many Christians every year make these New Year's resolutions, right? Carrie Jean and I, when we were in college, when we were dating, we were looking for a church to go to because, you know, obviously you got to find one church to go to. Can't go to two. So we went to one church. A really prominent church in Orange County, and we went there. It was the first Sunday of the year, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. It was so typical, and it's kind of like the caricature of the caricature. But the pastor was starting a series on New Year's resolutions, and the title of the series was Resolutions, and every Sunday was going to be one letter of the acronym Resolutions. So first Sunday R, whichever that was, second letter the next week E, so that by the end of it, you know, whoopee-doo, we all spell resolutions. And I'm sure by the end of that series, everybody's failed miserably in their resolution too. So how many churches, how many Christians, you know, they don't macerate themselves or whip their bodies or, you know, genuflect themselves, you know, for days upon end, fasting at a, you know, before a crucifix. But how many Christians make, false vows or rash vows or vows that they're never going to keep, promises to do this or not to do that?
All of us.
Yeah, all of us do it. And that's the point, is that we all do that, yeah. I mean, but we need to learn more and more. Luther's last words on his deathbed, do you guys know what his last words were? We are beggars, this is true. That's the last words he breathed. We need to learn to say that all the time. And that's what Owen is saying here. He, you know, he gives this example of how we are to cry out to God. You know, again, you know, we're poor, we're weak, we're unstable, we can't excel, and so forth. But yet, it's only through grace and through Christ that we can do that. And we need to look to Him by faith. And sure, that's going to cause us to read the scriptures more and to pray more and to love people more. It's going to cause all that. But all of that stuff is the effect, not the cause. The cause is Christ, who moves us to all those things. And we need to look at that more and be satisfied with the gospel and with Christ and not come up with all kinds of other side bits that are, you know, more exciting, more interesting, more helpful, more relevant, more practical, but Christ, the gospel.
But in Colossians 2, right? That should be a satisfying proof text. I can't think of the verse, but you know, where Paul says that, you know, abstain from will worship, you know, don't do this, don't, you know, those things aren't of any.
Yeah.
Like that's a very satisfying proof text that tells you not to.
Yeah. Yeah, and the examples he gives there, right, are about foods
about
and so forth,
things,
and gaze, and yeah.
That are all,
yeah.
You know, I mean,
it's an appearance of godliness, he says, yeah.
Sure. So
will worship.
Suppose, why would the people be doing it in the first place? You know, probably to try to, you know, be more developed.
Yeah.
You know, and
because,
right there, so yeah. It seems like, you know, there's not a good, if the people were unaware of that scripture and the context of it, then it would make sense for them to go through those.
It's always easier for us to.
I mean, well, I'm talking about actually, you know, with walking around on your knees and doing those sort of devotions. The other side is, it seems to me, more of a gray area. You know, the idea of, you know, having resolve, you know, to go and do, you know, that and devotion go hand in hand. And so
sure.
It's just a matter of understanding, you know, not putting the cart before the horse, so to speak, right? You know, having resolution. Problem is, it would just be having it.
Yeah, having resolution.
Having it without Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
That just wouldn't be Christianity, right? It would just be
it's moralism,
It would just be the same resolution.
Exactly. Yeah, nothing wrong with making some resolution or so forth. I mean, Jonathan Edwards has a whole list of them.
Yeah.
You know, but again, you know, why are we doing that? What's the context of it? What are we expecting from that? Is it just a bare, outward letter, legal resolution that I'm going to, you know, stop this or do that? Or is it something that, hey, this is out of true gratitude, and I'm moved by the gospel and by Christ to do that? You know, we come up with all kinds of things, like in Colossians, you know, about will worship and so forth. It's easier, the reason why people do that, we're idol factories, and it's easier for us to come up with our own rules and our own outward means of conformity, because it's easier for us than to, which is the irony, because faith in Christ should be the easiest thing to do, right? I mean, there's no like huge outward, you know, list and rigmarole that you have to go through. It's faith in Christ. But we're not satisfied with that. So we come up with all kinds of outward means and regulations. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Seem like we're making progress, you know. Yes?
Faith in Christ can be easy before we get in the way. The really strikes me, you know, just kind of reading the outline and thinking about what he's saying, how the reborn faith really grasps the simple truths of the Bible and just clings to them and really with all the effort to keep away the foolishness that we do try to generate. And trying to it's interesting. The Holy Spirit is what's making us understand that we're sinners and that's what we hate. It's kind of like a really vicious cycle. And to know that, you know, once you get to despair within the cycle, they're still continually on Christ and looking for redemption.
Yeah.
then too, thinking at the end of the book, how much of the content is spent explaining what not to do or what is not mortification, and how comparatively little it kind of comes down to just a few things.
Yeah, faith and the Spirit.
Yeah, and that's kind of the point, is that faith is simple. It's the exact opposite of all of these various means that we work up in ourselves.
Yeah.
But for the person who has a certain degree of self-discipline, you know, they say a person who is not a believer, who every day had a habit of reading a book for an hour a day, if he carries into his Christian faith, well, I was disciplined to read a book, now I'll read this book, you know, I'll read the Christian book for an hour, and I'll find the good parts, and I'll find the things that I'm supposed to, and he carries in that same assumption that, you know, I'll just do what I need to do and I'll do it. As opposed to believing in me there is no good thing.
Yeah.
And using the book as a means to see that Christ can do those things in him. Then it's not surprising that we build up these really complex ways to accomplish what we're trying to do. But you know, it kind of breaks it down to a few pages of that.
Well, yeah, and even the last page and a half from the Holy Spirit, it's just, you know, six little bullet points. And in the very interview, he says, I don't have time for this. It's not my intention. I don't have time for this. You know, it's faith in Christ and trusting the Spirit to work. Again, you know, prayer, meditation, you know, the Word, the sacraments, these are the means that God has intended for us, and that we need to be very diligent to use those means. But they're means through which the Spirit works and Christ works. You know, that's the thing that we need to have our faith upon, not the outward, but upon the substance and the reality.
The other thing hit me on the head, but it's really funny too. When Christ was, you know, talking about going away, you know, he says, I'm going to send you the Helper. You know, in that statement, I mean, being men, we like to have friends to talk to. I said, I'll just kind of scratch my head. Why don't Christ just stick around? We can have a conversation. You know, tell me how to live my life, this, that, and the other. But the promise of the Helper in itself suggests that we need help.
You think?
And who could blame him? He already died once. He's like, I'm checking out. I'm sending the Spirit. You know, work it out. Pretty cool.
Well, thanks for your attention to this little series. And again, we're going to pick up with this great book by Manton. So it's on Google Books. It's on Monergism. If you want to read it for free online, print it out if you want, download it, whatever. The paperback is $8. So, just if you can get a copy of that and start reading, we'll pick up the first Wednesday in January with the first sermon. There's seven sermons, and it's really fascinating. He deals a lot of really, the temptation of Christ brings out a lot of Christological issues. You know, how can the Son of God really be tempted and so forth? And what does that mean the devil is there? So really a lot of fascinating, intricate doctrinal discussion in the midst of sermons. But then he's constantly driving to the points of, you know, how is Christ's temptation a pattern, even for us who try to find our life in Christ, how we can resist as well. So really fascinating and phenomenal. I'm looking forward to, I've read it before, but I'm looking forward to going through it again with you. So, and I have there's one Manton PhD in the whole world in the last 400 years. And I've come to know the guy, so I'm trying to get him to do an online interview with me about Manton just by text, by me emailing him questions and him answering, then put it up on my blog. So I'm hoping that I'll have that sometime before our time begins, so you can get a better sense of who he is.
Nope,
he's actually a Nazarene. Yeah, the one Manton scholar in the world is a Nazarene, who teaches at an emerging church seminary. So, and he did his doctorate. Yeah. So yeah, it's really interesting. I haven't got to know him that much, but he's a pastor in the Nazarene Church of the Nazarene. Did his PhD at a Lutheran seminary, and one of his advisors was Carl Truman, who's a Presbyterian. So, yeah. So it's really interesting, and his doctorate's on Manton's commentary on James, which is like his major work. So sort of how does Manton fit into the medieval Reformation, even after Reformation period on that. So I've read it. It's really fascinating, and But yeah, nothing. There's not a not much on Manton. I'll have a little packet to give you as well. But there's an online interview with a guy on 10 reasons why you should read Manton that I'll print out for you. You can find it online too. And there's also in volume two of Manton's works, J.C. Ryle wrote like a 10-page biography. It's called An Estimate of Manton. It's online. If you want to read it online. An Estimate of Manton. So Manton, Ryle is a 19th century Anglican bishop who's writing about when Manton's works were republished, about how phenomenal this guy is, and how it's so great that this guy's books are being republished. He's Presbyterian, you know, Manton's a Presbyterian, from a period of great strife. So Ryle has a lot of great things to say about Manton. Spurgeon extols him and so forth. So he's a huge figure in that period. He just overlooked because of other figures. So, other greats. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll head out for some coffee.